To take your Bibles and open to Psalm 92. And as we talked about in our previous sessions in this series, the 150 Psalms are collected in what we know as five books, five divisions. And Psalms 9306 comprise what is referred to as the fourth of those five books. So we're just in the process of studying through a number of these psalms. And tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 92. So let me just ask you to follow along as we read through Psalm 92. Psalm says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands." Verse 5, "O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forever. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt, like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. My eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me." Verse 12, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Entitled the message tonight, "It's Good to Praise the Lord." So let's begin with a word of prayer here as we continue our study. Father, we're grateful that you are a God who indeed is worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. You are a great God, and you do great things. And I pray that we would be people who are mindful of who you are and what you have done. We would not take the things of life that you have given for granted. We would not allow our circumstances to turn our eyes away from you. I pray, Father, as we study this psalm tonight, that it would just stir within us a refreshed, a renewed spirit of praise and thankfulness to you. I'm thankful for these folks who are gathered here tonight who know Christ as their Savior. I'm thankful that we can meet together to be an encouragement to one another, that we might have just a greater measure of joy in our relationship with you, and in our connection as a church family. I ask, Father, for your help now as we spend these few minutes in this psalm. Would your Spirit guide and direct for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we'll just start as we have been doing a little bit with the background of the psalm we're talking about. And if you take a look at the superscription, and again, those things aren't inspired, but they are ancient. These go way, way back before the time of Christ. These are things that were ascribed by the early compilers of the psalm, many of them. And if you take a look at the superscription, you'll see that, once again, we don't have the name of an author here. Many are convinced that it was David. Spurgeon has an anthology of the psalms, and he's quite convinced that it was David, rather emphatically. I don't know if that's the case or not. Others think that perhaps it was written after the Babylonian exile, when the Jews returned to the Promised Land. But in any event, it's very clearly a psalm of worship, a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to God. And apparently it was used going way back when God's people would assemble for worship. Hence a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. That's what the rabbis entitled it. I'm not sure what it is about this psalm that prompted its particular use in the course of Sabbath worship, and certainly many of the psalms were used in that way. But suffice it to say that the rabbis designated this in particular to be used especially in that context. Now, sometimes people want to suggest that the Jewish Sabbath was primarily intended as a day of rest, and certainly that's part of it. But this inscription confirms the Jewish understanding of the Sabbath as both a day of rest, a day set apart, if you will, from other days, and also as a day of gathering for worship. One commentator observes that this song for the Sabbath is proof enough, if such were needed, that the Old Testament Sabbath was a day not only for rest, but for corporate worship, and intended to be a delight rather than a burden. And let me just highlight a couple of passages about the Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath. We don't observe a Christian Sabbath per se, but we still follow the pattern that was established from the very beginning of setting aside one day a week, especially for worship, for fellowship with God, for those kinds of things. Leviticus 23:3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. That means an assembly, a gathering of God's people. So it's a day of rest and a day of gathering. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Okay, so we follow that pattern of 1 and 7. One day set apart each week, a special day where we step away from our normal functions and routines and rest, and gather together with God's people for worship. Isaiah 58:13 says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, on my set-apart day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy, the set-apart day of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, there's a reference to worship, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, verse 14 continues, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. In those two verses, Isaiah 58:13 and 14, we find the word delight once in each verse. And the Hebrew word that's translated here means things like delightful, so it's an appropriate translation, exquisite, luxurious, something that is desired, something that is pleasurable. And that's how we're to approach the Lord's Day. We're to set it apart as a day devoted to taking pleasure in the Lord. That's why that flies so against the idea of we come to church because it's a duty. You know, we gather with God's people because we're obedient Christians, that's what we should do, so we'll do it. You know, but this verse and others makes it clear that what God is looking for is people who count it a delight. Who say, you know, what a great thing to look forward to the Sabbath day, to look forward to the Lord's Day, to have that be the highlight of our week, to have that be that special time that just kind of conditions our souls then for the, you know, relentlessness and the pressures of life, but we have that time to come apart, that time to get our attention totally to God and to encourage one another to that end. And when we take pleasure in that way, when we count it a delight, verse 14 tells us that, you know, there are ramifications of that. God brings blessing into our lives as a result of our just really finding pleasure in him. So let's look at this psalm that ancient Israel used in order to turn their hearts to God on the Sabbath. When I find myself preaching through sections of the psalms, which I've not preached through all of the psalms, We spent some time in the Psalms of Ascent a while back. When I first came, we went stanza by stanza through Psalm 119, and I have touched on different psalms along the way, but not systematically through the whole thing. But you know, the Psalms are books that are written to just kind of open the heart, pour out the heart. We encounter the writer's thoughts expressed with passion. And sometimes the thoughts just kind of flow from one thing to the next, and to the point where it almost seems a little disjointed, especially if you're like me, and I love to just see things structured and organized and laid out in a really systematic way. You know, Paul rambles a little bit too, but I love the way he subordinates things. And, you know, he says, this is a principle, and that leads to this, and this follows from that, and it all just kind of comes together. You pull it all together. And with the Psalms, sometimes it's kind of what we get when we're emotional, right? We're not crisp and clear in our thought processes. You know, things are just kind of flowing in and out of our hearts, and the psalmist express it that way. And sometimes I'll read through a psalm, and it'll be like, okay, I follow this part, but how does this fit? And what I sometimes have to do is just keep reading it over and over and over and over again. And in time, the Lord kind of helps me see how it all fits together. And in reading through this psalm, you know, I kind of concluded that there are three paragraphs, if you will. Okay, it's poetry. Maybe we should call them stanzas, but I'm going to call them paragraphs because I want to reference their topic sentence. Okay, paragraphs have topic sentences, so I'm thinking about it that way. And given these three paragraphs, I've arranged this message in three sections with the points of my outline, you know, indicated really by what I consider the topic sentence for each paragraph. So the first section is verses 1 through 4, and the main idea there is, it is good to give thanks. And then verses 5 through 11, speaking to God, how great are thy works. I probably should have capitalized the T there. I did in my notes, okay? And then the last four verses, 12 through 15, the righteous shall flourish. So there are these three sections, and they do tie together about worship, about praise, about thanksgiving. But these are kind of the three emphases. And so if you put all that together, we might summarize the whole thing like this. It's good to give thanks to the Lord because of who he is, because of what he's done, and because he causes the righteous to flourish. So let's look at each of these sections here briefly. First of all, it is good to give thanks. So let's read verses 1 through 4. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. The Hebrew word there for good, right at the beginning of verse 1, encompasses a wide variety of meaning. It's what God called the things of this world that he created. You know, at the end of each day, he said, God saw that it was good. So God saw that it was good. And at the end, he saw that it was very good. The word describes things that are beneficial, things that are life-giving, things that are pleasant, things of value, things that are satisfying. Spurgeon has said that praising God is good in three senses. So I'll use his framework here just to talk about this idea of the goodness of giving thanks. First of all, it's good ethically. That means it's the right thing to you, right? That's what ethics are about, is doing the right thing. What is appropriate? What is considerate? What makes sense? God deserves our praise and our thanks. And nothing ought to be so encouraging and stirring to the saint as praise. And praising God, of course, acknowledges who he is. He's the Most High, verse 1 tells us. That name, El Elyon, the Supreme One, the Powerful One, the Most High God. Now you compare that, just jumping ahead a little bit, in verse 8 it says, but thou, Lord, art Most High forevermore. And that's right in the center, high forever, right in the center of the psalm. There are 54 words on either side. Some have described the arrangement of this psalm as an arch form structure. You know, you go to St. Louis, whatever, this big arch. And verse 8 appears at the apex of the arch. And it's the central idea the psalmist wants to draw our attention to, that the Lord is most high forevermore. Now, the word translated most high are the words in verse 8, not the same as in verse 1. In verse 1, there is the name Elohim, the most high God. And in verse 8, it's a word that suggests high places, elevated places. And the idea is that our most high God is on high forever. You know, just kind of a picturesque physical allusion to his exalted position. What a great God he is. So we have three ways that the supremacy of our God is conveyed in this psalm: by the name El Elyon, by his lofty dwelling, and even by kind of the shape of the psalm, where that's just right at the peak, right in the middle. And that's what praising God is. It's seeing God as the Most High God. It's seeing God high and lifted up. And yet the blessing to us is that he stoops down, he condescends to fellowship with us. So it's good for us to praise and thank God. It's a right and necessary thing for us as believers. And let me add this, it's good to give thanks and praise to the Lord at all times, not just on the Lord's Day. Now, this is a psalm for the Sabbath, for the Lord's Day. But in a sense, it isn't just for the Lord's Day, obviously. Verse 2 says, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. And that's kind of a poetic way of saying that it's good to declare God's praise at all times. One writer notes that we never lack manner for praising God, substance, reason, cause for praising God, unless we're too lazy to see it, because his goodness and his faithfulness are incessant, he says. In other words, they're constantly before us. You know, we sing like, count your blessings. And it's really easy for us as believers who have a heart for God and have an interest for God, and yet to get so busy and so caught up just in the rapid unfolding of life that we kind of don't pause and think, you know what, it's amazing what God did there. And we kind of get to the end of the day and it's kind of, we feel like, well, that was kind of a ho-hum day. God didn't seem to do anything particularly amazing today. But the problem is that we just aren't watching and we're not listening and we're not looking and we're not experiencing what God is doing. We're just kind of caught looking at ourselves and dealing with our problems and struggling with our issues. You know, rather than making it a point to be throughout the day looking for those causes to see our God as high, lifted up, as worthy of our praise, as a God who does amazing things. You know, I might suggest that that you begin your day each morning by remembering God's loyal love to you as the thought that will govern your day. You know, and I would suggest, and I get on a kick where I do this, and I do it pretty regularly, and then I kind of lose out on it. But, you know, my intention is, when I wake up in the morning, you know, as I sit up in my bed and put my feet down and slip them into my slippers, that before I stand up, you know, I want to pause and say, Lord, thanks for a new day of life and breath. You know, thanks for all the exciting things you have in store for this day. Help me keep my eyes on you. You know, help me see what you have for me today, and with your help and by your grace, live it out. Or something like that. Just literally begin your day, your first waking thought, you know, with an appeal to God for help, an expression to God of his goodness, expression of our thanksgiving. And then end your day each evening by thanking him for his faithfulness as he showed it to you by getting you through the day, if nothing more. You know, and same idea. And I would just encourage you, as you sit down on your bed and you take your slippers off, and just as you get ready to kind of drift back and pillow your head before you do that, that you would just bow your heart and say, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me today. And maybe pause and think about some particular things that give you cause for thankfulness for what God has done that day. And I would suggest to us, if we will very, very literally, very specifically begin our day with a word of prayer to God and thanks to Him, and very intentionally end our day with a word of thanks, a word of praise to God, then what happens in between is going to be better. You know, and I would suggest to you that, you know, ending your day with a expression of thanks to God, and, you know, He gives His beloved sleep. And, you know, I have great empathy that I cannot feel for people who struggle with insomnia, because I don't. I never have. In my 67 years, I can probably count on one hand the number of times I had difficulty falling to sleep in all my life. So if you struggle with insomnia, my heart goes out to you, because I don't. I can be asleep in 30 seconds without even trying. Probably less. Probably almost literally as my head hits the pillow. When it's time to say, okay, turn off for the day, that just works for me. And that's not because I'm super spiritual. That's just the way the Lord made me. Praise the Lord. Okay, I'm thankful for that. You know, but really, I do believe that it's helpful for us, even in terms of rest and refreshment, to wrap up our day focusing on God. And it would seem like that would be helpful to bringing peace and calm to our souls and a spirit of restfulness. So, you know, maybe if you struggle with insomnia, that would be a help to you. Maybe you're already doing that, and you still struggle, and that's, you know, the Lord makes each of us differently. But it's good for us to begin our day and end our day with a spirit of thanksgiving to the Lord. Giving thanks is good ethically. It's good practically. It draws attention to others, to God, leads them to likewise praise Him. And again, I say this often, but I'm never an advocate of doing things for show, right? We're not trying to do something to be seen of people, even if our motivation is because we want to point them to the Lord. But we do things genuinely. And if we are genuinely people who are talking about the Lord, and genuinely people who are expressing our thankfulness to the Lord, genuinely people who are free to encourage others likewise to give thanks to the Lord, that's going to make a difference in their lives. It's going to have a practical effect on them. It's going to be an encouragement to our fellow believers. When young people go into the service from our church, I usually take them out for a meal right before they go off to boot camp or whatever it is they're going to start. And we have the talk. You know, the talk about how important it is that you live out your Christianity right from day one, from minute one. You know, the first meal you eat, you ask God to bless that meal just like you have done in your life. The first time you get up in the morning, you in some way pull out your Bible, you know, not to be seen of men, but because that's what you should do. And you know, at the end of the day, you do those things that you should do. And I always tell them, you know, a couple of reasons for that. One is that if you don't start that way, then the devil is just going to work you over with the hypocrite argument 2 weeks down the road. And, you know, well, you'd just be a hypocrite now. So, you know, just kind of have you throw in the towel. So I say, start right out of the gate. You know, you're not trying to attract attention. You're not trying to draw pressure. But start right, and then just day by day keep taking it right. And the second thing I tell them is there's going to be some people in your barracks, in your area, who are believers, who are shy and timid believers. And if they see you taking even a small stand for the Lord, you know what? They're going to come find you, because they want that encouragement. And you're going to find out that, you know what? We can have a little circle. It might be a little circle. We might put up with a lot of grief from those who aren't in a little circle, but you're going to find a little circle of other believers. And you can encourage each other. And you can help each other. And giving thanks to God and doing so in the presence even of others is good practically. It affects our fellow believers. It affects unbelievers who are watching us. And it's good to give thanks and praise to God emotionally. It's good for us emotionally. It's pleasant to the heart. And it ministers to the soul. It draws us to God. Praise and thanksgiving are the cause of great joy and fulfillment in the life of every devoted believer. There is fulfillment and satisfaction in doing what we were created to do. One of the things that happened with COVID pre-COVID, I always stood right up here, sat right up here during the song service of our services. And then we had the COVID thing where we, you know, all kinds of strange things, and eventually kind of evolved back to quasi-normal. But I kind of got spoiled and enjoyed sitting next to my wife during the service. So, you know, I never really resumed sitting up front during the song service. And there are days when I tell myself I should do that. Because I'll tell you, there's something where you stand up there. It's a great spot. I get to see all of your smiling faces and hear you singing. And I've got the choir behind me and hear them singing. And our orchestra, different degrees of size on any given Sunday. But I'm hearing all that. And you're just right in the middle of that. And you know, being in the middle of God's people singing and praising God and thanking God, it's just good for the soul. Verse 3 says, upon the instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound. Now, the word translated solemn sound is the Hebrew word hegaion, which suggests music that stirs the heart to reflect on God. So, doesn't mean somber, doesn't mean dead, you know, but the idea is stirring, actually. Stirring. Sometimes it gets translated melody, sometimes resounding music. But I think the point is not so much the sound of the music as the effect that it has on our hearts. It's a word that only appears four times in Scripture. And the most instructive place is in Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That word translated meditation. That's this same word. Something that gets inside the heart. Something that stirs the heart. Something that captures our thinking. It's good for us to praise God with music that turns our hearts and minds to Him and causes us to reflect on what He's done. Verse 4 says, for Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work. I'll triumph in the works of Thy hands. Glad there is a much more impassioned word than we might think. It's more along the lines of causes me to rejoice. Right? I'm glad. I'm stirred to rejoice and triumph. Okay? The other 50 or so times it appears, the King James translators render it with things like sing, rejoice, shout for joy, cry out, sing aloud. Okay, so for thou, Lord, has made me to rejoice through thy work. And I will shout for joy. I will sing aloud. I will cry out about the works of thy hand. So the psalmist here is advocating a joyful, vocally, verbally expressed praising of God. And that's good for us. It's good for the soul. It's good for us emotionally. But let me kind of give a disclaimer here. We're not talking about just getting worked up emotionally, you know, because something is exciting or stimulating. This isn't ecstatic worship that's just geared principally in the emotions. The idea is, you know, it's rooted in the truth of what we're singing about. One writer said, true worship isn't hysterical, it's historical, okay? So it's not just stirring up the emotions, though it can certainly be emotional. But it's reflecting on the realities of who God is and what He's done. And the realities of God and the things of God. And being excited, being filled with joy over that truth, not just feeling it emotionally. Verse 4 again, for thou, Lord, has made me glad through thy work. I will triumph. I'll sing aloud, singing about the works of thy hands. And so now he elaborates on that a little bit. You know, it's good to give thanks because of who God is. He's the Most High God, and because of what He's done. And so now he says, in essence, how great are thy works? These things we want to sing about. These things we want to be excited about. How great are thy works? Verses 5 through 11. This section draws a contrast between those who rejoice in God and those who resist and reject God. You know, those who recognize God's might and regard what He's done and those who don't. Verses 5 and 6. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we think about this generally, and appropriately so, in the context of, of how we look at the circumstances of life, right? We say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, God is saying to us. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So sometimes we look at things and we say, this doesn't make sense, and we say, well, that's okay, because my thoughts are God's thoughts always. I want them to be. Best I know, I try to be, but I understand that God thinks way past my capacity, and God has plans that are much higher than my ability to comprehend, and that's okay, because he wants us just to trust him. To say, I don't have to know why. If I know this is of you, then I'm willing to trust you. I'm willing to go forward. So we use that verse in that way. But it's also to say that the natural man, the unbelieving person, the unspiritual person, what he calls here the brutish person, they just aren't going to get it. Right? Brutish. A lot of guys translate that stupid. I would say, okay, if I'm going to use that word, I'm going to say spiritually stupid, right? You know, a little bit spiritually dull, dense, not open to it. You know, there are those who refuse to acknowledge God, who refuse to see his hand in creation, to refuse to acknowledge his sovereign power and the authority of his word and his claim on their lives. And you just think about the events that go on in our world. I mean, of course, the most recent one is the murder of Charlie Kirk. You know, and then just the ongoing, you know, the political slugfests that go on about abortion and about the nature of marriage and about the place of religion in our culture. And I'm always struck at how people can look at the same set of circumstances and draw just completely opposite conclusions. You know, and why is that? Well, it's because some are brutish. They're spiritually dull of hearing. They're willingly ignorant. They call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness, Isaiah 5:20 says. They hold the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1:18. And we don't have time to go through that downward progression of spiritual corruption that Paul describes in Romans 1, but let me have you look at just one verse from that section of Scripture. Romans 1:21. And Paul says that because that when they knew God, when they should have been able to see God, when the things of God were put before him, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then it just goes through this downward succession of just uglier and more twisted things that come of that. And really, I said there at the beginning, you know, they didn't, you know, but this even talks about people who seemingly knew God, but notice where they fell first. They glorified him not as God. They didn't praise him. Neither were they thankful. And that was the starting point for all that other ugly stuff that follows. And folks, we need to be cautioned and we need to be warned about the danger of not taking time to praise God, of not having a spirit of thankfulness to God. Because that's the starting point of all kinds of debauchery. And you know that's that passage. You should read it through. I mean, that's really as you look at it, look at where it begins. You know, people kind of pushing back against the truth and being unthankful and not finding God worthy of praise. And pretty soon that means that they don't find God worthy of anything. And they don't find God's word worthy of being listened to. And they don't find the biblical principles of morality and how to live life to be significant or important, and things just naturally then become for them more and more twisted and backwards and upside down and dark, light, light, dark, good, evil, evil, good, and getting it all backwards. And so they can look at things that we see, and we look at them in biblical context and with a spiritually informed mind, and they see something completely different. And they see it, they're sincere in a sense. I mean, they really believe it. You know, we look at it and think, how can you, you know, well, it's because they're brutish. It's because they have chosen to be unthankful. They have chosen to suppress the truth. They have chosen not to allow God to open their eyes and minister to their souls. And since I'm not talking to any of those people tonight, you know, but what does that mean for us? It means we just need to be careful and recognize that unthankfulness is the start of a bad place. And we need to be people who are thankful. It's good to give thanks. Let's go back to our text, verse 7. When the wicked spring, when they sprout, when they grow as the grass, and when the workers of iniquity do flourish, they blossom, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Now, that idea is greatly expanded on in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. You know, the idea that it seems like sometimes the ungodly flourish. They spring, they sprout, they grow, they spread like wild grass or whatever. It just seems like everything goes well for them. But he says, no, that their end is very sure, very certain. They'll be destroyed forever. They grow like weeds, but ultimately to be cut down and destroyed. Their flourishing is superficial, temporary. Verse 8, but thou, O Lord, art most high forever, right? Not temporary. For all thine enemies, O Lord, for all thine enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. So the psalmist paints a contrast between God and the wicked, but that contrast also extends to us, the children of God, vis-a-vis the wicked. You know, unlike the wicked, we too are lifted up. We'll be victorious. Verse 10, but my horn shall thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. The horn is a symbol of power and strength. And God gives strength to those who rejoice in him. Now, this is not a biblical justification for believing in unicorns. That's actually a rather unfortunate translation. Most Bible historians think it refers to a now extinct breed of wild oxen, an animal known for its strength and known to use its horns effectively for goring. Unicorn just comes from the Septuagint translation where they used a Greek word that means one-horned. I'm not quite sure why, but that's what they used. Some have said, well, maybe it's a rhino. It's got some merit, okay? In my mind, I picture those Texas longhorns, you know. Those are scary-looking horns. I don't know. But yeah, the point here is that, you know, you don't have to be afraid. God gives his people strength. He protects them. He works in their lives. Verse 11, my eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. In the end, I'll see those who are enemies of God destroyed. Now, they have a choice. They can trust Christ as their Savior and no longer be an enemy of God. But if they persist in being brutish and being an enemy of God, basically the psalmist says, I'll hear reports of their demise one day. So the psalmist is rejoicing that God is well able to care for those who are his own. You know, regardless of the opposition, even dire circumstances, God always delivers. He accomplishes his purposes. He vindicates those who love him and is victorious over those who fight against him. And the psalmist continues along this vein in the final stanza. God will cause the righteous to flourish. The righteous shall flourish. Verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So the wicked are as grass, but the righteous are like a stately palm or a robust cedar. The righteous are planted. It's probably an allusion to salvation. They flourish, right? They bud. They blossom. Earlier we were told that it can seem like the wicked are flourishing. But their flourishing is superficial and short-lived. This is true, lasting growth in grace. The righteous bring forth fruit. They're useful in God's service. You know, fruit isn't for the tree. It's for the benefit of others. They bring forth even in old age, right? And that's a picture of perseverance there. The stages of life have been humorously described as infants, children, teens, young adults, middle-aged, and then, man, you're looking good. Okay, so it's just the, and I found myself in that category, not the man you're looking good category, but the, you know, the, you get older and you realize that. And here there's this imagery that, you know what, God will enable us to finish strong. God will carry us through. He'll enable us to persevere. Verse 14 says the righteous will be fat. Some people can take great comfort in that, okay? But the idea there is literally full of sap, right? Vital, alive, vigorous. You know, someone with great potential for God to use them. They'll be flourishing, a different word from verse 13. Here it means they'll be fresh, they'll be green, they'll be alive. You know, why does God make such rich promises to us? Well, certainly it's a promise to be a blessing and encouragement to us, but also it comes back to Him. Verse 15 says, to show that the Lord is upright. God does these things to declare His righteousness and His faithfulness to His people. He's our rock. He's strong. He's unmoving. There is no unrighteousness in Him. He's pure, sinless, perfect. I need to wrap this up. Let me finish with a story that I trust will bring a smile to your face. Probably true. Not necessarily true. I don't know. But years ago, there was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who was fervent in theology, but very reserved in the pulpit. God blessed him with one woman in his congregation who was exceptionally warm-hearted and full of joy about her Savior. And she was in the habit of just spontaneously exclaiming, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, or amen, when she was blessed by something in the pastor's sermon. And this bothered the pastor. Okay, I'm not quite sure why, but it did. And so on New Year's Day, he went to her and he said, Billy, can we make a deal? If you will stop saying praise the Lord and hallelujah during my sermons this year, I'll give you the 2 million blankets that I know you've been wanting. And Betty was poor, and the offer sounded good, so she promised to try. Sunday after Sunday, she kept quiet. But one Sunday, the pastor had a guest preacher fill in. And this man was bubbling over with zeal for the Lord. And as he spoke on the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of salvation, Betty's joy grew brighter and brighter, and the vision of the blankets began to fade. And as she could stand it no longer, she leaped to her feet and cried, blankets or no blankets, hallelujah. Okay? You know, we need some of that excitement. We need some of that joy. You know, God says he'll make us flourishing and vital, spiritually energized and alive. And you know, not to take shots at Presbyterians, but you know, we're pretty staid Northern Baptist church too, okay? So, you know, we're not too far off from that. But there is something about spontaneous joy in the lives of believers that is good and right and proper. And again, I'm not saying jump up and start yelling hallelujah on Sunday morning just to be seen of men. The Lord moves out on your heart, so be it, okay? I won't come and offer you blankets. I'll be glad not to try to squelch that. But the point is there ought to be just something within us that just kind of wells up and has an excitement about the things of God. It's good for us to give thanks and praise to God, you know, heartily, joyfully, fervently, because of who He is, because of what He's done, because of what He promises us, a rich, flourishing life that extends on into eternity. So, got to agree, right? That's a cause for joy. And it's a call to worship, not only on the Lord's Day, but each day in your heart before Him. So let's, folks, be in the habit of sharing our excitement about Jesus with other people. And you know, with a heart then to point them to Him. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. I pray that You would work in my heart and the hearts of each of these dear folks and in our church family on whole. We would be people who are rightly excited about what it is to have a relationship with You and are excited about Your Word and excited about Your day and excited about the amazing things that You have done, are doing, and will do. I pray, Father, that we would be people of praise and thanksgiving who are just contagious about others might see a transformation in our lives and want to explore the Jesus that we tell them about who has made such a difference for us. Ask Your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a